look forward to getting back together once we can. Okay, so Philippians chapter number 2 here. Let's pick up at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And it says this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, as we open your word, your precious and holy scripture here, we ask, God, that we would allow our hearts to just kind of settle down, be still, and take in the depth, the wonder, the amazing truth of the obedience of Christ, not just in life, but becoming obedient unto death, and what that actually was. Especially as we think about that it was our death that he became obedient to, and that when we realize that, that we would see and appreciate to a greater degree the extent of your great love for us. That truly, while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. He died for our sins, and he died as us. He died for our sin. And in so doing, he took upon himself the wages of sin. And when that happened, he experienced what we all ought to experience for our own sins. He experienced the full weight, just punishment of your wrath against my sin and our sins. And he did so because of the extent of his love for us. We ask, Father, as we talk about this morning, it's a very sobering thing, and yet it would be a very encouraging thing to us, and can be, and help us always to see the extent of your great love for us in Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. Well, we've spent a little bit of time now here in this section, Philippians chapter number 2, verses 5, and then we're going to get down to verse 8 this morning. And just by way of review, just kind of to bring us up to where we are right now, 3 weeks ago, when you look at verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So 3 weeks ago, we looked at this issue. Did Jesus Christ know and believe that he truly was God? And of course, the answer is yes. If you didn't get to hear that message, please go back and listen to that message. It's a message that's just amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ clearly knew that he was absolutely one in deity with the Father. And then the following Sunday, we looked at, as that verse goes on to say, verse 7, it says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, as was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man." So the following Sunday, we looked at this issue of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did have some glitches with that message, but I think we were able to get it all together and so forth. So it's important, if you didn't listen to those two messages, it would be really important and significant to go back and listen to both of those messages in their entirety to really see what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity as well as his humanity. He was absolutely 100% God, and when the Word became flesh, he was also 100% humanity when he became flesh. He never gave up his deity. But as a man, he functioned completely dependent on the Word of God. And so as we continue here today to look at this thing about his obedience and his obedience unto death, please understand that this is in, as a man, he did this. Listen, let me say it this way. You understand, God can't die. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross there, God doesn't die. God can't die. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And when this passage talks about His obedience and His obedience unto death, it was as a man that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. It was as a man that He experienced those temptations early on in His ministry by Satan, and then at the end of His ministry again, and all the way through His ministry also, but at the end of ministry in the garden, it was as a man that He, the constant thing that He does is as a man, He's trusting God's Word. If you will turn, hold this passage here, we're going to come right back, but go over with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. Go over to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 15 here. And you'll remember the passage over in 1 Timothy where there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That doesn't deny His deity, it's just as a man, He went through all this for us. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, it says this, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." In this same chapter, look further down at verse 45, 15:45 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam," and Adam means man, that's what that name means, okay? It says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last," notice, "Adam was made a quickening spirit." He really was an Adam, A-D-A-M. He was a man. If you'll jump down to verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." By the way, the New Translation's changed that last verse there. They take the reference to His deity, they kind of remove that out of that verse. But that verse says, "The second man is the Lord." He was man and the Lord, but it was as man that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. If you look back with me to Philippians chapter number 2 now. So we took some time to look at His deity. Then we took some time to look at His humanity. I was thinking about this morning on the way over here. We kind of got the Sundays out of order because last Sunday we talked about His resurrection. Today we're going to talk about His death. We kind of got those out of order, but hey, we couldn't control when Easter Sunday was happening, right? But so we're back here. Today we're going to talk especially about His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. The title to the message this morning is His Last Full Measure. His Last Full Measure. That phrase there is, of course, a phrase taken from a very, very, probably the most famous speech by President Abraham Lincoln after this, Gettysburg Address, I believe it was, during the Civil War and everything. He talks about the last full measure and that idea of the last full measure. When someone gives an utter, complete sacrifice, the last measure of their life. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here when He talks about that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Something else I want you to see here as we proceed then. When verse 8 says this, He was being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Understand it this way. He had to be obedient all the way through His full life. Had He disobeyed even at one point in His life, then His death could not have been a death to pay for my sins and your sins. It would have been a death where He had to pay for His own sins. So, not only did He have to obey throughout His entire life, but He had to obey, that is, He had to trust God's Word unto death, and as Paul says, not just any old death, but the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced the wages of sin. And he experienced, he received upon himself in spirit and soul and body the wages of sin. Now think about that just for a moment. In fact, if you would, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. And then we're also going to look over in 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1. That is, if I don't forget. Look over these verses here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 3. I'm not skipping verse 1 and 2 thinking that they're not important. They are important. Everything's important here, right? But just jump, if you would, to verse 3. He says this, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died," and then look at the next phrase there, "for our sins." Okay, let's think about that. I want you to do something here that in our ministry we don't ask each other to do often. In fact, I don't think ever. A lot of ministries do, but we don't. I want you just to think about your sins. I mean, think about them. If you're honest with yourself and you really think about your sins, it can get you really depressed real fast. Your sins, your failures, your shortcomings. Now, I'm not asking you to do that. And as I said a moment ago, we never ask you that because God isn't telling us to do that. He wants us to see who we are in Christ. Let me sidetrack and come right back, okay? And you'll hear why. I got an instant messenger message from someone, and it asked me this question. I just got this instant messenger, I think it was yesterday. And it asked me this question. I'm not going to tell the person's name. I'm not even sure I knew who the person was, but they asked me the question, "Don't you think that God is angry with His people?" And at first I was like, "What?" And then the more I thought about it, I thought, no, He's not angry with His people. If God sees us in Christ, and if God has made us accepted in the Beloved, and if God is the one who's forgiven us of all of our sins, if God says, "Blessed is the man to whom He will not impute sin," if God's made us, if God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, if God sees us in Christ, then to think that God is angry with His people, wouldn't that have to mean that God is angry with Christ? Because He sees us in Christ. He sees us set with Christ in the heavenly places. No, God is not angry with His people. And I was texting this long message because it got me fired up kind of a thing. God saw and knew that we would sin multiple thousands of times even after we got saved. But He didn't save us based upon that. He justified us freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Redemption is not in me. It's not in religion. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't save me based upon my ability to stop sinning once I trusted Him. He didn't save me based upon my ability to dedicate my life and commit my life and stay true and stay on the straight and narrow path. He didn't save me based upon any of that, and He doesn't keep me saved based upon that. He saved us and sealed us and blessed us, made us accepted in Christ, complete in Christ, totally and completely based upon the person and the work and the merit and the value of our Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. That's how God sees us, and that's how we need to see ourselves. So back to my point, what I was saying is, I want you to, for a few minutes, to think about your sin right now, okay? But not too long, okay? But the reason I'm saying that, to think about your sins, think about our sins right now, when that verse says Christ died for our sins, what do our sins, if God was to hold us accountable for our sins, you understand, that's not good. The awfulness of sin in the eyes of God, the stench of sin in His nostrils. Let me give you an illustration. In the Old Testament, when God was given to Moses the instructions about the Levitical system, the sacrifices of the animals, the priests and the temple and the tabernacle, when He's given Moses the instructions about the garments that the priests would wear, they were described as garments for glory and for beauty. Just colorful, bright garments. And the materials that were used to make the tabernacle and the temple and the covering and the curtains, just really quite beautiful materials, laced with gold and things like that. Really quite beautiful, as it says, okay? It didn't take very long for those priests' garments to become stained with sin. And they were offering sacrifices every single day. You go back and read the time when Solomon built the temple, the actual physical building, the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices he offered just in a short few days. There was blood everywhere. Listen, recently we've all heard a lot about, in China, the what they call the wet markets. And you've seen some pictures. They're kind of gross looking when you think about it, you know. It's not your average go to Trader Joe's and go down the meat section aisle kind of a thing, right? You look at these wet markets and the floor is all wet and stinky and filthy. There's blood running there right there. You got animals hanging on everything, all these geese and chickens and dogs. And fish, they're cutting the fish right there, throwing the guts everywhere. You've got to know that place is filthy and stinky. And that's where people are going buying supper. They don't have a local, you know, In-N-Out burger to go buy. Instead, go to the wet market. How about you're trying to get a date with the person you're at, you're hoping will date you and you maybe become your wife. Hey, honey, let's go to the wet market and buy supper. No! Listen. I'm saying that to say this. Think about the blood sacrifices every single day in the tabernacle there. Blood constantly everywhere. The stench, the smell, the flies, the stain on the priest's garment. And all that was, among a lot of other things, it was a real clear picture of the stench and the stain and the smell of the wages of sin, which is death. And when that verse says Christ died for our sins, take your sins, me take my sins, the stench, the smell, the awfulness of it, and put it on Jesus Christ. And then add your neighbor's sins. And add your next door neighbor's sins. And add all the sins of your city and all the sins of your town and your county and your state and your country. And then of all the countries of the world. And then of all mankind, of all time, all the way back from Adam all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ, until the new heavens and earth. Take all the stench and all the smell and all the awfulness and place it on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder, He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? When our sins were placed upon Him, and it wasn't just my sins, but the sins of all humanity, of all time. That's when he dies. That's what he was experiencing on the cross. When that verse says, Christ died for our sins. When Paul says, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, other people in Rome had died the death of a physical cross. There were people crucified next to him. But their death didn't pay for our sins. When the Apostle Paul says, even the death of the cross, crucifixion wasn't something invented by Rome, but it sure was perfected by Rome, by the Roman soldiers and so forth. But Jesus was not the only man ever physically crucified. So you understand, when the Apostle Paul says there, even the death of the cross, he's saying, man, there's a depth to what Christ experienced in his crucifixion on the cross. Because it's while he was on that cross, he was dying for our sins. Now, go with me over to 2 Corinthians 5 here. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. As I said a moment ago, that Christ not only died for our sins, but you take all the sins of all the world, of all time. That's what that verse conveys. He says, not imputing their trespasses, the trespasses of the world. He says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, if he didn't impute those trespasses to the world, who did he impute them to? He imputed them to Jesus Christ. Think back about human history. Think about the major rebellions that you see in the Bible and human history. The very first one is when Cain slew Abel. I was talking with a brother recently and asked the question, who is the guy that's been waiting for resurrection the longest? Well, who is it? Type it in. It was Adam. Exactly. That guy's been waiting for resurrection the longest. Hey, Lord, don't forget me. Kind of a name. But you think about all the times of rebellion all the way through the Bible, as it were. You've got, in Genesis, you've got Cain. You've got Nimrod. Go back to Genesis chapter number 6. The whole world had become evil and wicked. You come after the flood, and even Noah gets into some trouble. And then you've got chapter 10, the book of Genesis and so forth. You've got all the nations that are gathering together. Actually, chapter number 11, they're gathering together to try to make one united nation to get to heaven. All that rebellion there. You go fast forward to the call of Abraham, and you see the nations of the world that are fighting among themselves. And all, I mean, just constantly through the Old Testament, you see the nations that are fighting against God. You take and study, for example, like the details about Assyria and Babylon and Media Persia and all those empires. They all hate God. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, they all hate God. And now you take that united, combined, accumulated hatred against God. And now God takes all that and he imputes that to the account of Jesus Christ. But not only that. Look at verse 21. It says, for he, that would be God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us. Notice that the word there, sin, is singular. It's not plural, it's singular. Christ not only died for our sins and the sins of the world and the combined accumulated hatred in thought, word, and deed of humanity and the nations against Him, He imputed that to Christ. That verse says, He also became sin. He not only died for our sins, that's the fruit of the tree as it were, but He became sin. And He, when He became sin, He has to take the wages of sin, which is death. If you'll turn with me over to Galatians, look what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice what he says here. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse 13. This is incredible. Look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then verse says, being made a curse for us. Doesn't the Apostle Paul, doesn't the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul say that no man can call Jesus Christ accursed? And yet he does right there. I'm saying this. When the Apostle Paul said back over there in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, in that he took our sins upon him, but he actually became sin. Hence, he was cursed. Some people will say that's blasphemy. It's what the verses say. It's what the verses say. It says, for he hath made him to be sin. This is something God did. This goes way beyond the idea of just a standard Roman crucifixion. Yes, he did die an actual real crucifixion by Roman authorities and so forth. And other people had died on the cross by crucifixion. But not how this man died. And not as what this man became. He died the death of the cross. The cross were our sins, the sins of humanity, the sins of the hatred and rebellion and anger against God, were all placed upon Him, but He also became the root of the problem. The root itself, as it were. And when all that was placed upon Him, that's when He's hanging on that cross there, experiencing the wages of my sin and your sin and what we actually were. Interesting, when that verse says, cursed, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, He made a curse for us. When's the first time you see a curse in the Bible? That's right, it's back in Genesis there, at the fall of Adam and Eve. God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. So it's not only a curse in connection with the law and failure to keep the law, but there's a curse that goes all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve upon the creation and humanity. And when those Roman soldiers, when they took that the bush that had those thorns on it, and they fashioned it, as it were, and made a crown out of it, those big, long thorns, and they stuck it on his head, as it were, and then mounted it down, hit it down so it would spike in his head. They placed upon him the very symbol of the curse itself. And he becomes king of the curse. When he's made sin, crowned as official king of the curse, when he was made sin for us. When the Apostle Paul says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, this was not just any ordinary crucifixion. There were things happening here in the death of Christ on the cross that went way beyond just an ordinary crucifixion. And the only way that you and I would know about the depth of what was happening while he was hanging on the cross is if God chose to reveal to us what he saw was happening there and what he was doing at that time when Christ is hanging on the cross. And thank God he did tell us about that, such as the passages we just read. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians chapter number 3. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans and chapter 3. Go to Romans and chapter number 3. Look over to Romans and chapter number 3. Look at Romans chapter number 3. There's a theme that runs all the way through this section of Romans, and it's the issue of righteousness. The issue of righteousness, the righteousness of God. Romans chapter number 3, and he says it this way. I'm going to jump to verse 10. 3:10 it says, as it is written, there is none, notice, righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. See the issue of righteousness and the fact that there are none that are righteous? Jump a little further ahead. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So now link this issue of righteousness with guilt or lack thereof. You don't have any righteousness, you're guilty. If you had righteousness, you wouldn't be guilty. Link those two together. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So now link that word. So you've got righteousness with guilt or innocence, with justification. If you don't have any righteousness, you're guilty. You need justification. If you have righteousness, God's righteousness in particular, then you're not guilty. You've been justified, as it were. I'm linking these verses, these words together. Now watch verse 21. He goes back to righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Okay, stop there. We're talking now about the righteousness of God. God's standard of absolute perfect right. When you think about the word righteousness, God is right. How often is God right? What's the answer? Well, all the time, okay? Righteousness is God's standard, where he can only do that which is right. God can never do that which is wrong. When people say, well, God can do anything, no, he can't sin. He can't become unrighteous. He can't become unholy. He can't lie. There are a lot of things God cannot do. And he cannot violate the very standard of righteousness, which is one of the part of his nature. He's holy. So he says it this way, verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we've all sinned, none of us have, nor do we deserve God's righteousness. Let me say it again. If we have all already sinned, then by nature, by birth, by conduct, we don't have, nor do we deserve God's righteousness. Instead, we are unrighteous. We are guilty and we are condemned. And his law says, shut up, you're guilty. No excuses. Now keep reading. Then it says, verse 24, being justified. What's the next word there? It's the word freely. Being justified freely So someone who is unrighteous, unworthy, and guilty can become righteous freely? The answer is yes. That's what the verse says. It says, being justified freely by His grace, not by our works, but by His grace, His free gift. Not by our promises, not by our dedication, not by us trying to become better people, turning over a new leaf, making some commitment to serve God. God is in the business of justifying ungodly people. That verse says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25, and here's why I went to this passage. Whom God has set forth to be a what? That word, it says propitiation. That word propitiation means a fully satisfying sacrifice. Now it's easy to say that, and it's easy just to move on. No. We're going to slow down. What was it in the death of Christ at the cross that God could take that event and justify an ungodly sinner? I mean, how could, isn't that kind of random? Can God just say, hey, I'm God, so I can do anything? Well, He actually can't do that. Because He can't sin. He can't lie. God says in the book of Job that if you justify a wicked man and you condemn the just, that's an abomination. So how come the Word of God right here says, when it says that at verse 25 there, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, how come He can offer to you and to me and to all the world, how come He can offer to give His righteousness as a free gift, so that's based on His grace, and because of the work of Christ at the cross, He can offer and does offer and will give to anyone who will believe this. He will give His righteousness to that person and they'll do it freely. That's how you got righteousness. That's how I got righteousness. He'll do it completely without cost, totally freely. Then when that verse says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, you understand that His death on the cross was the event of human history where all of our sins and our sin was placed on the body and the soul and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on that cross. And there was an interaction that was happening there. As the justice of God, God justly, God righteously poured out the wages of sin on the body, soul, and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that when the Lord Jesus Christ, before He bowed the head and gave up the ghost, He said, "It is finished." And that means that transaction that was happening on the cross between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that there was a transaction and there was an interaction happening there between the Godhead where God, 3 days later, as it were, we talked about this last Sunday, 3 days later, He responded to the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ said, "It is finished." 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, said, "I agree." And now God can look at that event and does through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He takes that event and He says, if you understand, and no, we don't understand. The depth is, it's too great, but we can We can sure try to. We can still look at verses and keep looking at them. But God says, in that death, where He became sin, and He died for our sins, God says, in that is the satisfying of My justice, the upholding of My righteousness, and the proof that I am holy, that I am true to My Word. And if you'll trust that, you see in that what Christ was doing. God says, I'll save you. Look at how He says it here. Continue at verse 25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You've heard me ask this question before, and this question is not original with me. I didn't come up with this question, but it's a good one. When that verse says, through faith in His blood, who's the first person that ever had faith, ever believed that the blood of Jesus Christ would actually pay the full price to satisfy the integrity of a holy, righteous, perfect, and just God? It was the Godhead. Think about that. So that means in eternity past, that means before Jesus Christ ever even took on flesh. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he says, a body hast thou prepared Me. Why? To become a sacrifice. That means the Godhead trusted, believed, rested in, took confidence in the fact that if the Word was going to enter into humanity by way of becoming flesh through the seed of the woman and live a perfect life of obedience and then become obedient unto the death of the cross, the death of the cross that would require Him while on that cross to be made sin and to die for our sins. The death of the cross that would require Him to become and take upon Him the wages of sin. The death on the cross that would see Him become cursed of God. That if He would experience that on the cross, that on the cross, that event when God would pour out the full measure of His wrath, because Christ gave the full last measure of His life, the justice of God would say, satisfied. Christ on earth would say, it is finished. And heaven would echo back saying, paid in full. Agreed. So be it. It's done. 3 days later, raising from the dead. He goes on to say this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. The cross is an open public declaration that God is righteous. He dealt righteously with the Lord Jesus Christ when He was made sin for us. The Lord Jesus Christ who always obeyed the Father. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross there, the Father doesn't say, you know, He was my sin, I love Him, He's my dearly beloved, He always obeyed me, so I don't quite have to pour out as much wrath otherwise. God did not dilute the wine of the wrath that Jesus Christ had to drink. And the cross is a declaration. Jesus Christ suspended between heaven and earth for the angels and men to see, for history to report, and time to keep preserved. That's what was happening there. A declaration that God had dealt righteously with sin. The cross actually upholds the righteousness of God. Paul says it this way, and we're out of time here, but he says it this way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, he says it this way, and I'm out of time. You could talk about this a lot, right? You know that. Look what he calls it. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's while He was on the cross that He was made propitiation. While He was on the cross, He was dying for our sins. While He was on the cross, He was made sin for us. While He was on the cross, He was made that curse for us. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Think about it, friends. God says, look to the cross. Look what happened at the cross. Imagine how it belittles the cross to say, to add works to Jesus Christ. Imagine and know how it belittles the work of Christ to say, oh, you've got to be water baptized to be right in the eyes of God. The very context, Paul's talking about water baptism and how it was making the cross of Christ none effect. Imagine how it belittles, it makes light of the cross to say, well, you better do good works. You better turn over a new leaf. You better give your life to Jesus and promise Him that you'll never sin again. How can any of that compare to and match up to the preaching of the cross? All that stuff falls away in the light of what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. Look how he says it in Galatians chapter 6, and we'll wrap it up here. And we're not near done with this, obviously. Well, look what he says in Galatians chapter 6 here. The Galatians, these Galatians were going back to the law, thinking that they could be right in the eyes of God, or they could stay right in the eyes of God, they could maintain their rightness in the eyes of God by the law, by performance. Are you kidding? All of that is suggesting that these things, law-keeping, Sabbath observing, water baptism, confessing your sins, all that, all those suggest that they're on the equal level and plane with the cross. And do you see how that just belittles the cross? Makes it of none effect. So he says here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, as he's bringing this book to a close, Galatians, he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Listen, there were a lot of things Paul could glory in. You go read them in Philippians chapter number 3. He talks about his background. The Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day. He kept the law. You talk about zeal, he persecuted the churches. No one could compare to the things that Paul could have gloried in. What Christianity does. What people in Christianity and what religion want to do. They want to glory in their baptism. Water baptism, that is. They want to glory in their promising God, dedicating their life to Jesus, turn over a new leaf. All these things that they can do and perform and just show God how sincere they are and how much better heaven's going to be because God saved them. Paul says, listen, all that, go read it over in Philippians. He says, all that's dung. And the more you study the death of the cross that Christ experienced, you come to see it is indeed all done. And he says at that verse, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'm just dead to it and all that it glories in, and it's just dead to me when I look at the cross, when I think about Calvary, when I think about what happened there. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything. It's of no value at all. That religious, it's of no value at all. But man's uncircumcision. Well, then what is of value? What does avail to God? It says, but a new creature. That's what impresses God. That's what God's impressed with. Because he's forming the new creature as a result of the crosswork of Christ and by the crosswork of Christ. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, the rule of verse 14 and 15, glory in the cross of Christ alone. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Even that little flock, Paul, when Paul was writing Galatians, that little flock was still very much alive. They were around. They hadn't all died off yet. And even that little flock needed to come and see and understand there was a change in the program. And just rest in and enjoy the peace and the mercy that we have in Christ. May the Lord help us to think more deeply about Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you we could spend this time this morning looking into your word, allowing your word to once again see things with the eyes of our understanding that couldn't be observed even if we were physically standing around on the cross while Christ was physically hanging on the cross there 2,000 years ago. It's your word that opens up to us things in the spiritual realm. And in particular, what we talked about this morning, the realm in which you and Christ and the Holy Spirit were involved there when Christ was hanging on that cross for our sins. So, Father, as we think about Christ's obedience, we would not think about it something as it was just simple and kind of flippant, but it was truly an obedience of faith that took him to Calvary, knowing what he would have to drink, knowing what he would have to taste at the hands of becoming sin for our sins, and at your hands of holiness and righteousness, but knowing, trusting, resting in the fact that you would indeed raise him from the dead. We thank you for this marvelous truth. In Christ's precious name, amen.